Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verses 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another Spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Let those who profess to be called of God to the gospel ministry assess the truth of their claim in this way. Is the whole burden of their ministry to shut men up to Christ alone? Do they study simply to be theologically correct, to be able to dispute powerfully with those who oppose their views, or to be eloquent in speech? Or do they have such a heart for Christ and His church that they would even be willing to be thought a fool if Christ be but preached? And sinners reclaimed, and saints continually purged from other things to be set apart more and more only unto Christ. This was the burden of Paul's heart. Christ was the sum and substance of his whole ministry. As in 1 Corinthians 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Why? "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." There is a faith that can be drawn from human reason and the reasonings of men. But there is only one saving faith, and that is produced by and kept by the power of God through the Holy Spirit, and comes through the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul never engulfed himself in the issues of his day. He never tried to begin a political movement. He never tried to persuade a political movement of any kind. He never engaged in theological debate for the purpose of debate. He would draw attention to no one except the Lord Jesus Christ. "We preach not ourselves," he writes in 2 Corinthians 4:5, "but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. But this he did glory in," rejoiced in, found to be the consuming motive of his soul. If only Christ were preached, it didn't even have to be he who preached him. If Christ is preached, I therein will rejoice. Yea, and will do rejoice and will rejoice. What we find in our present verses is that which moved Paul, caused him to withstand his adversaries with truth, and which sufferings, misunderstandings, and times of being pressed out of measure could not stop, the continuing purpose for believers to be truly set apart unto the singularity, single-hearted consecration to the Lord Jesus Christ and obedience unto Him and Him alone. The one overriding issue for Paul was the gospel. Would to God that would again become the issue learned, well, militantly held forth by those who profess, quote, to be evangelical. That is, to believe the gospel and to preach the gospel. So there is a godly jealousy the Apostle Paul has, as we read in verses 1 and 2. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Well, what kind of jealousy is the Apostle Paul speaking of? When we think of jealousy, we usually think of that in a bad connotation, don't we? We usually think of jealousy in a bad way, and usually, of course, it's used in a bad way. There is a jealousy that can be characterized as selfish possessiveness. And often the word is used now to describe what is more precisely envy or covetousness, the dictionary meaning of which is resentful or painful desire for another's advantage. I'm afraid that characterizes the world, doesn't it? That's a bad kind of jealousy. But the jealousy that's spoken of in Scripture is not always in a bad sense. For there is a holy jealousy in God. Matter of fact, Moses writes in Exodus 33:14 that God's name is jealous. That's His name. Jealous, that's what he writes. Thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now, when it says His name is jealous, that means here is a characteristic that is firmly in God. Here's something that characterizes Him. There is a holy zeal in God in which He must maintain the honor of His own name, right? Nahum the prophet writes about that in Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. God must maintain His own honor, His own glory. To put anything before Him, to have any God before Him, anything as a God before Him, anything that takes the place of Him, even desiring things in this world apart from Him, which is idolatry, according to what we learn in Colossians. It's a bad thing, because God is jealous of His glory, of what belongs to Him and Him alone. Matthew Henry wrote, I read him too sometimes, that God is tender in the matters of His worship, as the husband is of the honor of the marriage bed. Jealousy is called the rage of a man in Proverbs 6:34. But it is God's holy and just displeasure. Those cannot worship God aright who do not worship Him alone. God is a jealous God. And the kind of jealousy that Paul here speaks of is of God, not directed toward him, the Apostle Paul, as regards his own reputation. He didn't preach himself, but outwards and protectively toward the Corinthians, centered in God and the supreme honor of His name. This kind of jealousy is in those who are truly ministers of Christ toward those whom God places in their charge to feed, to teach, to establish in the truth, in Christ, in His Word. It is the nurturing, the guarding, the spiritual protecting, the zealous care for those who belong to Christ, having been purchased by His blood. When I minister to you the Word of God, I have to have this understanding that I'm ministering to those whom Christ bought with His own blood, belonging to Him. He is our Lord. He is our Redeemer. He is our Sovereign. He is our Head. to Him who is our life. This zealous affection for them, this godly jealousy, naturally moves his thoughts to the marriage union, as in verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Like a father who has the right to give his daughter to an approved bridegroom, so he had given them in betrothal to one husband, and that was a divine husband. His protective concern is for the purity, the faithfulness, the exclusive loyalty of the Corinthians to Christ and to Christ alone. I have espoused you to one husband, none other, only to Christ. Those who were once immoral, and this is rather blessed when you consider it. Well, let's back up and say something about Corinth. Was Corinth the city of model virtue? No. It was filthy, vile, corrupt throughout. Those whom God called from that place. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 writes about in verses 9 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Those who were adulterers, those who were thieves, those who were homosexuals before, those, the Apostle Paul says, were among the Corinthians. But here, he says, I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you, what? As a chaste virgin to Christ. You know what that says? That when Christ cleanses from sin, how clean is the cleansing? That's it. Total. Isn't that wondrous? Complete. He joyfully anticipates presenting them as an undefiled virgin to Christ in the consummation of that great wedding day. The marriage union speaks of this love. It speaks of exclusive loyalty. It speaks of the kept purity of the bride of Christ, the church, unto Him alone, as in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Do you know what it means to be holy in regards to Christ? It means to be set apart only unto Him. It means to belong to Him alone, His bride. So, there was a fear in the Apostle Paul that moved him to fight for the Corinthians in verses 3 and 4. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not received, or which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Now, we find that the Apostle Paul was quite well aware that there is a subtlety in the serpent, the adversary, the devil, who charmed and deceived the first woman, that this adversary works very hard at doing the same thing for all who confess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a day when the attitude has arisen, don't expose anybody that proclaims what is false. What does that do? gives the license for them to do so and tells the people of God, just bear long with them. You don't find that in Scripture. You don't find that in the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul teaches there is an adversary. There is a devil. There is a satanic opposition to the gospel and to those who believe that gospel. And the apostle understood that full well. Lest that by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He may not use the same means. Got a lot of means at his disposal. But he will use any means. That we have to be aware of, don't we? He will use any means to attempt to accomplish his will, his object. And you know what his object is? To corrupt you. And that word has to do with ruining and destroying. If he corrupts you, he has destroyed you. So he understands that. It is his object to ruin the believer's relationship with Christ. He wants you away from Christ. Do you believe that? By subversion of the mind, the thoughts, the affections, the intents of the heart. Turning the attention to any other object he can. Turning the attention away from Christ and Christ only. Simplicity. This has to do with that which is single, whole. Not simply in the sense of simple as we sometimes use the word, but simplex, single, toward Christ. Wholehearted devotion. And thus the freedom from that which would distract from Him and cause one not to look to Him. Because any object you put in competition with Him, any object that comes and is added to Him, diminishes His glory and diverts the soul away from Him. Whether that object be of a worldly or of a spiritual nature. In the case of the Corinthians, it was that which appealed most to their culture. The arts of oratory and philosophy and the elaborateness of pagan worship. These things the Apostle Paul would not make use of course, when he came and preached to them. Unlike those today who say, we're going to make use of culture, and they mean the debased end of it. The entertainment end of it. And they're going to use these things to convey the message of Christ. And the Apostle Paul would not even use philosophical methods as was used by the Greeks, but rejected the culture and did not put it in that context, because when you do so, you corrupt. You get the attention away from the absolute simplicity and singularity of Christ. And His truth and His gospel. But you see, the use of eloquent rhetoric and the introduction of the Jewish law with its rituals would have been appealing to the Corinthians. Very appealing to them. And there were those who were endeavoring to bring these things in to Corinth. Just like wherever Paul would go, there would follow him the adversary through his emissaries, called false apostles in 2 Corinthians 11 by the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul knows that anything you put in competition, anything you put up to it, anything that substituted, anything that appeals to the flesh and the carnal nature of man is going to detract from the truth and from Christ. That's the danger of the new Calvinism, so called. It's incorporating pagan practices with the truth. And that's one of the most subtle ways of detracting from the truth. Simplicity means the singular homage and obedience of heart to Christ, uncorrupted by ritualistic religion. When Satan would distract from Christ, as we learn in Scripture, historically speaking, he would eventually raise up a rival kingdom. A rival kingdom that would masquerade and take the name of Christ and masquerade itself as his bride, using elaborate ritualism, which was substituted for true spiritual worship, obedience, and service. Ritualism and sacramentalism have largely replaced the true worship of God, not only in Romanism, but also in apostate Christendom. Protestantism as well. But those may not be, and are not, all the ways the adversary would tempt you. He may simply tempt to adopt the ways of the world, to get your affection on the world, on the things of it. And the ways of the world, or worldly gain and pleasures. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ warn about that? About the seed of the Word that would fall in thorny places, on thorny ground, and the thorns would grow up and choke it. The cares, the anxieties, the worries of this world, and the desire for riches and things would choke out the Word. And it would become unfruitful. There are all kinds of ways. But in whatever ways, as has been said, no one knows the mode in which he will approach him. But all may know that he will approach them in some way. You believe that? In some way he will approach you. In some way, he will approach you and endeavor to get your attention off of Christ, off of Him, off of His truth, off of His Word, and somewhere else. And when he can do it religiously, that's one of the hardest deceptions. When he can use the forms of religion, and the emissaries he puts in pulpits, and the subtle ways in which his gospel is denied, pushed aside. I think of Spurgeon and the downgrade controversy. When churches began losing the understanding that we have the verbally inspired Word of God, verbally, plenarily inspired. And when that was lost sight of, the downgrade came. It started. All the churches still flourished. They still had their services. They still had their rituals. But instead of the gospel and the truth and the expounding of the Word of God, moral lessons simply came forth from the pulpits. Little things to encourage people to do social actions, because Satan had, in those churches, gained a footing, and the people lulled asleep, didn't even know it. But we should be quite well aware that there is an adversary. And he will try in any way and any method he possibly can to distract you from Christ. He will use worry. He will use worry in the best way he can do it, to get your mind set on this world and the things of it. We know what the Lord teaches. We know He says He gives you strength for today. And He said, don't worry about tomorrow. Put things where they ought to be. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But if He gets you engulfed in worry, He's got you away from Christ. You believe that? He knows where to come. He knows where to hit. He knows how to hit. In whatever way. So again, no one knows the mode in which he will approach him, but all may know that he will approach them in some way. The adversary, in his war against the people of God, furiously attempts to subvert the heart by substitutes for the true, as in verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. And suffice it to say that everyone who uses the name Jesus is not preaching the Christ who is made known in Scripture. And suffice it to say that when another Jesus who is not the Christ of divine revelation is preached, there's another spirit involved other than the Holy Spirit. There is a diabolical spirit involved. And there is another gospel other than that of the pure, unadulterated grace of Christ involved. But you know, in Scripture, the word another does not necessarily mean another altogether different, does it? For that would immediately be recognized. That would not present any real, subtle deception. So, the false teachers and false prophets and false preachers will stand and they'll read from the Scripture and they'll use the name Jesus. But they don't preach Christ because they don't know Him. Because I'm convinced you can't know Him and not preach Him. Hello? And so they end up preaching another Jesus because they don't know the real one to begin with. Another. Paul warned the Galatians of another gospel. But he said not another. He meant by that not altogether. It's rather a subversion of the true. A subverting of that which God has made known. And in the most subtle way. And in the verse before, the Apostle Paul had spoken simply of the corruption, of the simplicity of Christ, of singular devotion to Him. In verse 3, when he said, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Another Jesus is preached whenever the truth of Christ in His person or His offices or His work are misrepresented. A Jesus who is not God and man in one person is another Jesus. A Jesus who is not God incarnate, manifest in the flesh, is another Jesus. A Jesus who is not sovereign, reigning, Lord and King over all things, gloriously exalted above all principality and power and might in every name that is named, not only in earth but also in heaven. A glorious Lord who lacks no authority to do whatever He will in heaven and in earth. A glorious Lord who brought all things into existence now as God-man has authority, power over everything. Another Jesus who doesn't isn't the Christ of Scripture. You see, the Jesus most people preached is just quite too small. He doesn't measure up. He doesn't begin to measure up to the Lord of glory who came into this world from eternity, who came into this world and had a purpose that He would fulfill, and devils, Satan, men, angels, no power could stop Him from performing. Even in the weakness of human flesh, He had more power than all else combined to lay down His life for His people, which was His own act. He's a sovereign. He's a sovereign Lord. He's Lord. He's Lord in truth. He's Lord over all things. 1 Corinthians 12:3, the Apostle Paul writes, Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. That doesn't mean simply verbalizing the word Lord. That means in truth. Because somebody can say Lord, Lord, and what? He be not their Lord at all. When one confesses Him as Lord and bows to Him as Lord and recognizes He is Lord over all things, that's the Jesus the Apostle Paul spoke of and wrote of. With all authority, all power, everything brought up under Him. A Jesus who shed blood in death and in His resurrection did not secure salvation for all He redeemed and who would come to know and believe in Him is another Jesus. A Jesus who is not the sole and complete sufficiency for salvation is another Jesus. As in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. A Jesus who is not received by grace through faith and depart from any and all works of any kind is another Jesus. You add anything to Him for salvation. Anything. It doesn't matter what it is. And the gospel is perverted. The gospel is subverted. Salvation is free. It's by God's grace. It comes through the work of His Spirit. It is in Christ. And he that hath who? The Son hath life. And what else? He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Is it that simple? Yeah, it is. It is that simple. It is that profound. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that a man might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. There were those who were attempting to subvert the Colossians away from Christ only. Single, wholehearted devotion to Him by bringing in Jewish elements from the Old Covenant law. Just as these things were taking place at other places as well. And endeavoring to bring them under the law as well as faith in Christ. You can believe in Him, that's all right, but you got to come under the Jewish law. And that's what they would teach. And you can't be saved unless you keep the law. That's what they were preaching. With all of its ritualism, and they were used to ritualism in their pagan worships, and all of its methods and all of the things that appeal. But they were adding another element to Christ. And can you add to Christ without taking from Him? No. You can't. We're complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. So be it known that it is our responsibility who confess Christ and confess to be redeemed by His blood and confess to belong to God through Him and Him alone. May we trust Him only. May we grow in Him alone until we're presented as a chaste virgin to Christ. So as Peter concludes his second epistle, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. What is the remedy for falling? What is the remedy for falling from your own steadfastness? It's the next verse in 2 Peter 3, verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Grow in the knowledge of Him. Grow in the grace of Him. Come more and more to learn of Him, desire Him, seek Him, walk with Him. Grow in Him. bear fruit to the glory of God by intimate union and communion with Him. Grow! Because the danger is otherwise to fall from your own steadfastness. And the adversary, he wants you to do that. He wants your attention anywhere else. He wants it on this world. Listen, you get caught up with politics if you like. But I'll tell you something. You know who's in control of all things? You ever wonder why you vote against the one God votes for? That's right. That's right. Those who have enough sense to know what's going on or hold to the Constitution, they defame them. I'll tell you what, I don't trust liberal or conservative. I trust the Lord Jesus Christ and Him only. He's over all things and His will is going to be accomplished. It's going to be done. He reigns. He rules. Tell you what though, Satan would love to get you caught up in anything he could other than Christ. You believe that? He loves that. Because you see, when you get to complaining and complaining and complaining, you're not trusting and trusting and trusting, are you? You're looking to other places. Your eyes are diverted. There used to be a song somewhere. I know who holds tomorrow. Who holds tomorrow? He does. He absolutely does. So should you get all upset? They might reelect President Obama. So what? If they do, guess whose will it is? How'd you get on that, preacher? I don't even know. But anyway, this is just an illustration. Keep your sights where they belong. Learn of the Lord. Walk with Him. And don't be carried away with these things that can take your heart from Christ. Learn of Him. Walk with Him. Seek His face. Learn His Word. Will it ever fail you? It only failed you when the wrong president's in office, right? Well, I guess I made the point anyway. May God be glorified. May Christ be our all in all. And may we trust Him every day, day by day. And leave Him with tomorrow. And walk with Him this day. And He will carry you through tomorrow. You believe that? Say amen if you do. Amen. I did it.